Here's what Jesus promises in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And here's the fundamental question we start with this morning. What does it mean to be his witnesses? How exactly do the people of God bear witness to Jesus as the Christ? This great promise from Acts chapter 1 verse 8, and I read, use the word promise, and I think sometimes we take it as a command, you will be my witnesses, but I invite you to think of it this morning as God's promise. Here's what will result as a matter of course when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. A natural, normal consequence of that is you will be my witness. That promise has to be contextualized, has to be put in context in order to be appreciated. And that's what I want to try to do for the next few moments this morning. You ever been misquoted? Yes. You ever been misrepresented? Somebody said that you said so-and-so, and maybe even the truth is you did say so-and-so, but the way it was repeated made it say or mean something completely different than what you really originally said. You ever had that happen? I'm not even talking about those moments when you meant to say one thing and said another, or meant to say it one way and said it another. I'm not even talking about those moments when you misspoke. By the way, have you seen that great Target commercial where the couple is talking? They're in the bedroom and the gal, the wife, is in bed. She's got the covers up over her. She's reading the book. And all he says to her is, "What I meant to say was..." And then they flash to this advertisement for an inflatable air mattress. One of my favorites. I'm not talking about when you meant to say one thing and accidentally said another, or meant to say it one way and said another. I'm talking about even being quoted verbatim and still being misquoted because what you said was taken out of context. I think that that happens with these words of Jesus, you will be my witnesses. They get misunderstood because we read them apart from the context in which they were spoken. And I'm not just talking about the scriptural context, what verses come before it, what verses come after these words. I'm talking about the historical context, and listen, specifically the history of what Jesus represented to these disciples and the atmosphere that was therefore present in their hearts, the attitudes and expectations that were at work among the disciples when Jesus said to them, "You will be my witnesses." We miss what the context was, and so we reshape these words as a command. And I even wondered this week if perhaps, to be really honest about it, we're really not gung-ho about making every conversation we hold with people a spiritual conversation. We're really not interested in having every conversation be about their miserable sin and their desperate need of conversion. We really don't want to have to interject into every conversation, "So, if you were to die tonight, do you know for sure that you'd go to heaven?" We really don't want to be witnesses if that's what it means. And what Jesus said was, "You'll be my witness after the Holy Spirit comes upon you." Some of us, because we do not understand the context in which Jesus said these words and what it means to be a witness for him, we respond to this promise with, if that's what it means, if when the Holy Spirit comes on me, I become some Bible-thumping, scripture-quoting, tract-distributing, hyper-spiritual nutcase, I love Jesus, but Pastor, I really don't want to go there. We miss the context. And so we reduce witnessing to nothing more than manipulative conversations with others where we're somehow supposed to make a sale for Jesus. We're supposed to convince somebody that they're a miserable wretch, eternally doomed to flames of torment unless they get on their knees right now and pray a sinner's prayer. Now listen, that might be true. That may well be the case. I believe with all my heart what the Bible makes clear regarding Jesus. Salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. But this morning, I want to suggest to you that this promise from Jesus, you will be my witnesses, involves so much more than just, you know, passing out tracts or initiating awkward spiritual conversations, because properly understood, it is tied to the realization that in Jesus, the promised age to come, eternity has invaded the here and now time, and that reality changes everything. Understand this. Among the Jews of Jesus' day, there was an expectation and anticipation of an age to come. They did not see history as just cycling endlessly forward into nothingness. There was an anticipation of a coming age, an age marked by particular peace, an age marked by abundant prosperity for God's people, an age marked by the restoration of Israel as a sovereign nation and an independent people, an age marked by the leadership of a divine king, an age to come in which God would set right, as it were, all the wrongs that had been perpetrated against his people, an age in which God would correct all the atrocities that have been committed against Israel. Israel's prophet Isaiah, reading, I'm going to read you some verses and I'll read a little bit selectively, but Israel's prophet Isaiah spoke about it when he said things like this, Isaiah chapter 11, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. If you're an oppressed people whose land has been taken over by other countries, and you are subjects of a kingdom that's not yours, you're not even citizens in a land that some... How many of you understand these kind of verses could just invigorate and energize you a little bit? That you could anticipate a day where someone sent from God would lead with righteousness and with justice give decisions for the poor of the earth. That time is pictured in this way. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together. And a little child will lead them. Does that sound peaceful and perfect? The infant will play near the hole of the cobra. And the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. For all the earth, all the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What a powerful, wonderful, beautiful image of deliverance and an age to come for the people of God. You can thumb through the book of Isaiah sometime. It's full of these prophecies, not only of a Messiah, but of a messianic age, an age yet to come that this sovereign Lord would himself initiate. Isaiah chapter 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. Nations will come to your light, kings to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes and look about you. All assemble and come to you. Your sons come from afar and your daughters are carried on the arm. Then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth of the seas will be brought to you. Though to you the riches of the nations will come. Those were prophecies from God's spokespeople to Israel. So all these prophecies speak of this coming age. I've only read a couple of examples out of only one book. And Israel, oppressed under Roman domination at this point in their history, Israel waits in eager anticipation for God to bring this deliverance He's promised, to initiate this age that is to come. Israel is they're chomping at the bit for that to happen when a young itinerant rabbi shows up preaching what message? Repent for what? Say it with me. The kingdom of heaven is near. Say it again. The kingdom of heaven is near. If there's any one theme the Bible presents as the summary statement of Jesus' message, this is it. The kingdom of heaven is near. Jesus himself picks one of these age to come messianic passages to initiate his own ministry. This is something we've talked about before, but Luke tells us that he went to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue as was his custom, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and unrolling it, he found the place where it was written, what? The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That is a messianic passage about a messianic age, about the kind of deliverance and wonder that God would bring in this coming age. Jesus reads it. He says, this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And then he does exactly the kinds of things that he just read about in the promised age to come from Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah. He heals the sick. He delivers the oppressed. He forgives the repentant. Listen, he fills the world with tangible evidence that the promised messianic age was indeed, just like he said, at hand, within reach, that the age to come had arrived in the ministry of himself, Jesus the Christ. John the Baptist, whose ministry set the stage for the ministry and life of Jesus. John the Baptist, who'd expected perhaps a little less blessing and a little more judgment out of Jesus. Remember, it was John who said about Jesus, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John is in prison and he hears about all this going on, and so he sends his disciples to ask Jesus this question: are you the one who was to come, or should we expect somebody else? And I love what happens next. At that very time, everybody say, at that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, evil spirits, gave sight to many who were blind. Pretty good display. So he replied to the messengers, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. In other words, John, you were expecting something a little different, but this is what you've got. Don't stumble over it. See it for what it is. John, this may not be exactly what you had expected, but the evidence is clear. God's grace is even now through me, Jesus says, being abundantly offered. Lives are being forever transformed. The kingdom of heaven that has been promised in the prophets and anticipated by God's people for so long, the kingdom of heaven is right here, right now. All of Jerusalem, I think, got captured, became enraptured with the possibility that Jesus of Nazareth, that in Jesus of Nazareth, the age to come was invading the age that is. Indeed, 1 week before Calvary, 1 week before Jesus' death, all the people were what? They were singing his praises. They were shouting and waving palm branches and laying their garments in the road before him as he enters Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday. We talk about the triumphal entry. And what did all the people shout on that day in this messianic fervor? The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David." To who? What did we just read in Isaiah? From the stump of Jesse will come a king, a divine king. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Probably you've heard me say it before, but this word Hosanna, Hoshana, is a word that really means save now. Save now. Oh, King of David, save now the one who comes in the name of the Lord. The crowds are celebrating the arrival of the Son of David, the divinely ordained King who comes in the name of the Lord in Jehovah's stead to bring deliverance, to save, to initiate this prophesied messianic age. All that we have longed for is coming to pass. Look around you. The blind see, the lame walk, the oppressed are delivered, sins are forgiven. What do you know? God is bringing it to pass. But instead of going on that Palm Sunday day, instead of going to the location of the government complexes in Jerusalem to lead that energized crowd in a rebellion overthrowing the Romans, Jesus does what? Jesus goes to the temple, the most sacred site for any Jew, and leads his own little personal rebellion there by throwing out the money changers. Suddenly, this isn't the kingdom people expected. Within a week, it's amazing how the polls dropped for Jesus. You know what I'm saying? His raiding friends suddenly plummeted to an all-time low. And all the shouts that were for his praise just a week ago, Hosanna, blessed is the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, now turn to shouts of what? Crucify him! Crucify him! Give us Barabbas! Jesus is nailed to the cross, dead not of old age or natural causes and not by disease or accident, but as we know now in retrospect, purposefully and intentionally, having laid down his life as the atoning once for all sacrifice for the sins of all humanity. The disciples don't get it. Please remember where they were just a week earlier. All this prophetic promise, all their classes they'd had on biblical prophecy were coming to fruition in Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden, it's over. He's dead. In spite of all Jesus said to them in advance of it, they don't expect it. They don't comprehend the meaning of it. They are broken-hearted because of it. When they place his broken, lifeless body in a borrowed tomb, they think it's over. That it must have been some kind of a fluke, some kind of a misunderstanding, some kind of intended deliverance gone horribly wrong. And where is the hope in that? We had hope that he was going to be the one who delivered Israel. All this messianic expectation, not just of Jesus as the Messiah, but the initiation of this messianic age promised by God, all of it dies with Jesus on the cross. But on Sunday morning, thank you. But on Sunday morning, come on, help me. on Sunday morning with spices in hand, the women went to the tomb to anoint the lifeless body of their beloved Jesus, and somehow he came up missing. Wait, he's not missing, he's present. He's here. He's alive. And not only with the coming of Jesus were sinners forgiven and the disease healed and the oppressed and possessed delivered, but now the dead were raised. Jesus, who died, has risen again to never die, to live forevermore. And the point of all that background is to say to you that when Jesus was resurrected, all those messianic expectations were resurrected with him. What did the disciples ask in Acts? Well, wait a minute. I'm skipping over some stuff, and everything we talked about, I know you'll remember from the Gospel of John several weeks ago, how Jesus, after his resurrection, brought his disciples a message of peace. Peace be with you, a message of commission. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you, a message of empowerment. He breathed on them, said, receive the Holy Spirit, a message of grace. If you forgive anyone their sins, they are forgiven. I'm skipping over all that. But what I desperately need you to consider is how that message Jesus delivered, how that message he said to them, back from the dead, back from the tomb, how that message was suddenly again infused with expectation, tied to this hope and this reality, because they'd seen the healings, they'd seen the deliverance, and now they see Jesus back from the dead, tied to all this hope and reality and expectation, and it's already happening somehow, that in Jesus the age to come had invaded the age that is. All of that comes to life again, because there before you, back from the dead, stands the one who had brought it to pass. And I know that all those expectations were resurrected again for these disciples, because what did they ask him in Acts chapter 1? What was for them a primary burning question? He, Jesus, prioritizes their need for an encounter with God, the Holy Spirit. Do not leave Jerusalem. Wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And they want to know what? Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Lord, is this the moment when all those messianic expectations and all those promises of what is to come, is this the time when everything that God spoke through his prophets about the age to come is finally going to come true? Their expectations are all about what God has promised to bring to pass in the age to come. And now is now the time when all of that comes to fruition. And I want you to hear now what Jesus says in answer to that question. My paraphrase, none your business. It is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Here's what I've come to believe Jesus was really after there. When you, collectively, are baptized in the Holy Spirit, when you receive and live together in that same Spirit by which I lived and ministered, your very lives, collectively, will testify that the age to come has indeed invaded the age that is. That in your lives, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, my will shall be done on earth as it is done in heaven. That eternity has invaded and broken apart the limits of time. First, Jesus says, through me, and now through you. And now through you. He speaks to his followers. He speaks to the church. Now through you, only by means of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon all of you and the very existence of the community that I birthed by my blood and by my spirit, the very existence of the community that I birthed by my blood and by my spirit will stand witness to what my life and my death and my resurrection have accomplished. You, all of you, and yes, I envision this being the intent of Jesus' words to his disciples, but I envision this being Jesus' message to us today. That you, all of you, collectively, how you live, aware of the invasion of the age to come into the age that is. How you serve. How you interact. How you love not just the world for which I died, but how you love one another. You, by your lives, collectively, together, you will bear witness to the here and now presence of an age that is yet to come. You will fill the earth with a present expression of the glory that has always existed and yet exists in fullness in heaven. Now, if you can wrap your heart around that at all, you'll understand that you will be my witnesses. It means so much more than door-to-door evangelism, or sharing the four spiritual laws, or trying so desperately to initiate a spiritual conversation with your neighbor because you know that's what you're supposed to do. You may indeed do all those things, but not on your own as some isolated vessel God has filled, rather only as part of an integrated life that involves who you are, how you connect with others who likewise are filled with the Spirit of the living God. It'll affect the shape of your ethics. It'll affect the structure of your convictions and priorities, with the result that in all of life, and again, not just your life as an individual, but our life together as the people of God, the result is we continue as members together of the body of Christ, filled with the presence of the Holy Spirit, to live and breathe together in the rarefied air of eternity. In the here and now. Think for a minute about how you expect to get along with others in heaven. Do you think when you get to heaven that you will continue to harbor in your heart, say, the resentment and unforgiveness that resides there now? You say, Pastor, when we get to heaven, so-and-so won't be the constant, full-fledged life irritant that they are to me today. That may be so. Listen to me. The point is not who they are. The point is who you are. Who you are as a bearer of the eternal Spirit, and how, therefore, you can express the reality of heaven day to day on earth. How could you do that in that example? You could forgive. I don't know, Pastor, what they did, what they said, how they tried to destroy me. Okay, but let me give you a biblical expression of heaven on earth. A way we bear witness to the fact that eternity, life forevermore, has invaded the presence in the person of Jesus Christ and in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Here's a biblical expression of heaven on earth. When you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. What do we pray? What did Jesus teach us to pray? May thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, what's his will in heaven? To forgive you of your sins. Well, how can that be done on earth? When you forgive somebody else of theirs. Bear with one another. Forgive one another. Whatever grievances. Everybody say, whatever grievances you may have against one another, forgive as the Lord forgave you. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. That's eternity invading time. That's eternal life invading earthly death. When you live out the realities of heaven here on earth, and the point is only by the power of the Holy Spirit in your life are you going to be able to do that. You're going to have that which have to have that which is of eternity filling you through and through in order to live as an eternal creature in the here and now. When you live out the realities of heaven here on earth, you bear witness to Christ. You bear witness to who He is. You bear witness to what He lived for. You bear witness to what His life accomplished. You bear witness to the abiding power of resurrection life even yet today, 2,000 years after His ascension to the Father. I'm suggesting that you will be my witnesses is broader than we've made it. The impact of the Christian testimony is recorded in the book of Acts. The impact of the Christian testimony as recorded in the book of Acts certainly depended upon effective verbal testimony, the proclamation of Jesus as Lord. The impact of the Christian testimony as recorded in the book of Acts certainly relied on signs and wonders. But the impact of the church in advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ as we have it recorded marvelously in the book of Acts had to do as much as anything else with who the church was together, how they lived their lives as a community. Everybody say community. A community of faith, expressing through their relationships and connections with one another, expressing through the ethics which shape their lives and choices, the reality that in Jesus Christ and now in the outpouring of His Holy Spirit, eternity really had invaded time, that in Jesus Christ, life had forever conquered death. I invite you to listen. I dare you to listen. Musicians, come. I'm almost done. Pastor, you're acting like eternity's invaded time as long as you're preaching. I dare you to listen with a sense that, with a sense of the heaven is already present among us reality that must have been shared by these early disciples. Are you following me on that? Everything that God promised in His Word about an age to come, they see evidenced in the life of Jesus. Do they see it evidenced all over the globe? No, but in the people of God, they now experience it because the Holy Spirit has filled their lives. Listen with a sense of the heaven is already present among us reality that must have been shared by these early disciples. Dare to listen to these descriptions of life together for the early church. Acts 2:42, you heard one of our stars quote this morning. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe. Many wonders, miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. You don't think that's an expression of heaven on earth? Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God, enjoying the favor of all the people. The Lord then added to their number daily those who were being saved. Acts 4:32, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, put it at the apostles' feet. It was distributed to anyone as he had need. You don't think that's evidence of a people, a community of faith who believed that eternity had somehow invaded the here and now, and the promised age was now in some measure evidenced in the age that is? Acts 5:12, the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. All the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets, laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick, those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. And I am telling you that that is not just about the marvel of signs and wonders done in the midst of the people. It is about the marvel of relationships transformed by the priorities and expectations and behaviors of eternity invading the present through people living in the fullness, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You get filled up with eternity and you live differently. In some sense, we have made this whole thing much more individualistic than it is. We've made it too much about you and you and you and you getting filled with the baptism in the Holy Spirit than about the people of God being filled collectively with power from on high so that we can collectively live out the call of Christ and bear witness together for Him. Part of me supposes God probably doesn't have too much interest in filling people with His Holy Spirit if He knows they'll only continue to live in their own isolated, selfish, refusing to be conformed to Christ ways. Let me say that again. Part of me wonders if God probably doesn't have too much interest in filling people with His Holy Spirit if He knows they'll only continue to live in their own isolated, selfish, not willing to be conformed to the Spirit of Christ ways. Because God's looking for a people, a body He can fill with His Holy Spirit so that collectively, not just with words they might express or even mighty deeds of God's power that might be shown, but also in the relationships they share and the commitments they have to one another and the commitment they have to eternity and the call of Christ, that they could express some measure of the reality that heaven is ours through Jesus Christ. Not even just out there somewhere, but in some measure right now in the here and now. Which leads me to this wonderful little question. Why would God want to fill you? Why would God want to fill you? In what ways are you willing to embrace kingdom life, kingdom instruction, kingdom values, so that you become a vessel God can use in community with others, vital, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ community? In what ways are you willing to give living expression to His kingdom, the kingdom of heaven on earth? Why would God want to fill you? What does he see about your heart and your commitment to him and your commitment to his call and your commitment to what he has done to bring eternal life to a whole world? What does he see in you and your connection to his people, who he loves, his bride? What does he see in you that he says, there's somebody I can use. I'm going to pour out my spirit on them. Has it become so individualized that it's all about you and whatever blesses you, and if it serves your purpose, fine, but if it asks a little something of you, no thank you. I don't think God gives a rip about filling you with His Holy Spirit until you correct that deficiency in your heart. God redeems a whole people, a body. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And you don't stand isolated or individual in your relationship with Christ, but you do stand there, but you also stand collectively, members together of the body of Christ, part of this fellowship if God's put you here. And in that context, and in context of our relationships with one another and what that can say to the world about what Jesus has accomplished, in that context, why would God want to fill you with the sweetness and preciousness of His Holy Spirit? Stand with me, please. I suppose I'm asking you, what are you ready to bring to Jesus? What are you ready to bring to Jesus that He can use? What are you ready to offer up to Him of yourself that He's able to say, now there's a willing vessel. There's somebody who's not just looking for Pentecostal doodads. There's somebody who's not just looking for an individual blessing. There's somebody who knows that I am calling forth in the earth a people, my bride, whose very lives will testify to what I've done through my life, death, resurrection, ascension, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon all the earth. Who really will commit together to living out heaven on earth till He comes. Here's a quote I just read yesterday, and let me just read it to you and I'll quit. The world will only be changed when those who call themselves Christians begin to follow Christ, becoming scandalously present in the world in all their Christ-like particularity. Becoming scandalously present in the world in all their Christ-like particularity. The resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon all the earth changes everything. The question is, how does it change us? How does it change us? I'm going to invite you for the next few moments as the worship team leads us to respond to the Spirit of the Lord and the Word of the Lord. I've asked Blaine to just give us some songs that give us an opportunity to present ourselves to Christ, to affirm that we want to be here on His agenda and not our own. That we want everything about whatever it means to be together, the body of Christ, this church. I mean, maybe if you're not a part of this fellowship regularly, then you pray it for yourself and your own conscience. But if God's put you here, what does that mean? How does that expand the sense of what it means to bear witness? And Lord Jesus, whatever you want from us, so that we might be your witnesses, we want from you. The altars are open. If you want to come, I trust you. I'd love it if you just fill this place. I know that we've gone a while. If you need to slip out, I hate to see you do that because God might have something yet He wants to do. But if you need to go, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You can slip out. If you'd like to just respond to the presence and the Word of the Lord this morning, I'm going to invite you to do that after I've prayed. Lord, thank You for Your presence. We sort of throw that phrase out so flippantly. I want to say it again. Thank You for Your presence. That the eternal God should be present among temporal people to express somehow that which is of eternity, that which is of forever, that which is of heaven among us in the here and now. I think it's bigger than we've made it, God. I think it's broader. I think there was an expectation among these early believers that heaven was invading the here and now. And they lived differently because of that. And they welcomed the presence and anointing of your Holy Spirit to enable them to do so. I pray we'd be consumed with that same sort of passion. Even as we present ourselves to you today, I pray it in Christ's name and for Christ's glory. Amen.